We've been studying the book of Colossians, and the title that we've given this series is the book of Colossians, Jesus Christ, Supreme and Sufficient. And so the main point of the book of Colossians is that Jesus is, as we sung, Lord over all, that he is sufficient for our lives, and that in Christ, God has done everything that we need, all that we need, to have relationship with him. Amen? So you and I are complete in Jesus Christ. That is the main point of Colossians, is that we are complete in him. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You can know the truth and internalize the truth that Jesus is all that I need in order to have a relationship with God and to walk with him daily. And God gives me his Holy Spirit to dwell within me, the risen Christ, the Spirit of the risen Christ in me. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. So that, let's just stop there. That's the main point of Colossians. All right? Now, in chapters 2 and 3 then, Paul is pointing out, well, where do we go wrong? Where did the Colossian Christians go wrong? And have you ever heard of the phrase a red herring? A red herring. How many of you have ever heard of that phrase? A red herring. Okay, I think we have a picture that'll help us. Here's a red herring. A red herring is here to distract you. Herrings, I guess it's a fish. It's not red until you smoke it, apparently. And so when you smoke it, it turns this reddish color. Well, what is a red herring? It's a distraction. It's something that takes away from the point at hand, the argument at hand. So actually, we have another picture. I had to look this up because I didn't know exactly what it referred to. But when they used to train hunting dogs, and you'd see the guys on horseback following the hunting dogs, chasing the fox. In order to train the dogs to stay on the scent of the fox, they would put red herrings, you know, aside the trail here and there. And so the point was, by using the red herring, which was a distraction, the idea was that you could train the dog to stay with the scent of the fox and not get distracted, okay, not get distracted by the red herring. And so the book of Colossians, the people of Colossae and us, God is telling us through Paul to stay fixed on Jesus, to not get distracted by the red herrings, all right? That's the idea, to not get distracted by the red herrings. And so what were the red herrings to the Colossians? Well, this is the Colossian heresy. It was Jewish in background, talking about, had some Jewish influence, stressing special dietary observances or feast day observances. It was partly philosophical, due to Greek philosophical influence, that Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. And so that later became what was known as the Gnostics. They were people who put an emphasis on special, deeper knowledge. And you'll see a reference in the text today about angels being mediators to God, or the worship of angels. And so the whole idea of mysticism, that you can have this supernatural experience or spiritual experience that isn't focused on Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but that it has to do with other deities. And so here's the Gnostic worldview compared with the biblical worldview. We went over this a few Sundays ago, but here was what the Gnostics, this group of people that later really became fully developed in the second century, but it was starting to blossom in some of the issues the Colossians were dealing with. So the Gnostics said, well, there's a supreme God, but there's also all these other lesser gods, these other emanations, these other eons or aeons. And there's a divine mother, and Christ is in there too, but he's one of these other emanations. He's not equal with the supreme God. And so then there's this other being, the demiurge, that Sophia, wisdom, gave birth to, who then made the material world. And so since demiurge was corrupted, the material realm, referring to the physical world, was viewed as evil, and that salvation was by gaining knowledge or gnosis to get to the spiritual realm. So he had this kind of idea of progression, that you were in this material world, but you had to kind of progress to the spiritual realm, to the primary spiritual realm. Now that's different, that's very different from a biblical worldview. So here we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, distinct from creation and supreme over it. God declared his creation very good. Satan and the fallen angels, or demons, have corrupted the material world, but God will restore the goodness of creation and redeem people in the new heaven and the new earth. And salvation is a gift of God by his grace, accepted by faith. You see the fundamental differences. The Colossians were putting Christ as, well, he was important, but you know, you needed some of these other things if you really wanted to be more spiritually full, more mature. That's fundamentally different from what Colossians says in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That is, he's over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus created everything. In him everything was made, and there is nothing that has been made that was not made through him, John chapter 1 says. And so it's a very different worldview from the Gnostics. They said, well, Jesus is important, but you have to go through these other things, really, if you want to be spiritually mature. And so here's the main point in chapter 2, as we wrap up chapter 2. Judging one another by ideas and practices not focused on Jesus quickly ruins grace. I mean, many of us have probably been in churches where there wasn't a real gracious spirit, or you felt judged, or you felt looked down upon for whatever reason. Well, if we focus on ideas and practices that are not clearly centered on Jesus, that has a way of ruining grace. And so we're going to go look at three red herrings today in the text that distract us from grace. Now, here's a helpful graphic that I think will put this into context, this whole idea of grace, because sometimes we say, well, if we're saved by grace, does that mean you can live however you want? And there's a couple of issues here. Think of if you've ever driven on a road, on a two-lane road, where there's maybe it's a marshy area or a swampy area where there's a ditch on either side. You have to stay on the road because you could go off one side, you could go off the other side. Think of grace, meaning the proper perspective of God's law, liberty, and love. Grace being the road through which you're traveling. Well, you can fall off on the one side into the swamp of license. That is, well, I'm saved by grace, so I can live however I want. Well, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. Paul specifically says that's by no means, he says in Romans chapter, I believe it's chapter 6. Or you can fall off into the swamp of legalism. That is, adding things in addition to the Scripture, adding rules and traditions in addition to what the Scriptures give. And so in the middle is grace, and we have to stay focused on that. So those are my attempt at making a little guardrail there on either side. Okay, so there needs to be some guardrails in order to stop from going into legalism or into license. Now, those aren't the only two pitfalls, right? I mean, there's lots of other pitfalls, too, in terms of human tradition, worldly philosophy, which we talked about earlier in chapter 2, and he calls that empty deceit in chapter 2, verse 8. So let me give you one example. This is one example of a worldly philosophy. It's neither legalism nor license, but it's just a simple example. I hope you'll see it as a simple example of a pitfall of worldly philosophy or human tradition. I like this band called the Wood Brothers. They play, I would describe it as blues music, and Oliver Wood has a single album that came out this year recently. And the title of this song is Kindness. And I want us to see how this is a worldly philosophy, a human tradition, but it's not focused on Jesus. So here are the lyrics to his song called Kindness. And it actually has a really good really interesting music video on YouTube as well. Here are the lyrics. Well, I know a man and he's always smiling. Looks so easy he could be flying. I know a man and he's always smiling. I said, how do you do it? You must lean into it. Is that smile for real? Is that just how you feel? And how do I find this way that you're living? He said, kindness is my religion. Kindness is my religion. He's always smiling and he never talks down and he doesn't talk up. He never talks down and he doesn't cock up. He needs no weapon. His weapon is love. He never talks down and he doesn't talk up. I said, how do you do it? Do you lean into it? Is that talking for real? Is that just how you feel? And it blows my mind, this love that you're giving. He said, kindness is my religion. I know a man and he's always smiling. I know a man and he's always smiling. He said, once I was wishing for a better condition. It was pure intuition. What an easy decision. A cure for division. Who could deny this loving position? Oh, come on and try this good old tradition of kindness. Kindness is my religion. Now, what is the shortcoming in that? I mean, I think we would all agree that the world would be a better place if we practice more kindness. The shortcoming in that is that on the surface it seems very reasonable, it seems very logical, it's pure intuition, as he says. It would benefit the world if all of us were more kind. In one sense, it's helpful. But here's the shortcoming. The shortcoming is, what happens when you are this person and you have sinned so much and made such a mess that your kindness means nothing to other people? What happens when someone has sinned against you so badly that you cannot imagine being kind to the other person? Where do you find the capacity to forgive? Who has the power to change your heart and to change the other person's heart? This is the best of human reason, right here. Kindness is my religion. If you watch the YouTube music video, it has Jesus, it has Buddha, it has leprechauns, it has, I think, unicorns and different things. He puts all the religions in there. It's really clever. It's really clever. But it's man-made religion. And we have the hope of Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's where you find the capacity, the power to be kind. A lot of people can be kind to a certain degree, but what is fundamentally going to make the difference in our lives and in our hearts and to show the world that we live differently? It is because Jesus has changed us. Amen? Now, I like the music a lot. I mean, working out to it, I like the groove. But what I'm pointing out is that it's a man-made human tradition that only goes so far. And we need Christ ultimately to change our hearts on the inside. So it's verses 16 through 23, three red herrings. Here we go. Three distractions, three examples of what I would call Christianese practice, which when they become the focus of our faith, it ruins grace. If these three things become the focus of our faith, they ruin grace. The first is legalism, second is mysticism, and the third is asceticism. So what is legalism? What is Paul referring to in verses 16 and 17? Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. The word for substance there is actually the word body. So he's, I think, in a way making a reference to the incarnation of Jesus. That all of these things were a shadow of the things to come. There was the diet, the clean and unclean food laws of Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. And then there were the days. So you had annual days. You had Yom Kippur. You had Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. You had other festivals throughout the year. You had Passover. You had the Feast of Booths. And then you had monthly days. New Moon would have been a monthly occurrence. And then your weekly days of Sabbath. And so those Old Testament laws were a foreshadowing to Jesus when he says these are a shadow of the things to come. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. I think it's on the next slide. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. All of those things in the Old Testament were a shadow of the things to come. So think of it this way. Here's the timeline of when Jesus lived, died on the cross, rose again. We live on the other side of that, further in time. People in the Old Testament lived before that. And so imagine, here's the cross, the light shining down from this side onto the cross and back to this side. Well, if you're standing here, what do you see? You see the shadow that is cast by the cross. If you stand on this side, and here's the cross, and the light's coming from this direction, what do you see? You see the cross clearly because the light's shining right onto it. But if you're on the other side, you see the shadow. That's the idea of what he's talking about here. He's saying all of these things in the Old Testament were a shadow of the good things to come. They could not purify people in their hearts by themselves. That's why we need Christ. So what is legalism? Legalism is making an idea or practice necessary for one's faith, which is not explicit or absolute. That should say in the New Testament, I'm sorry. Making something necessary for one's faith, which is not explicit or absolute. Now, it's not just about putting in additional rules. It could be just an attitude of measuring your own or someone else's spirituality by your ability to keep man-made rules. So it could be just a self-confidence or a pride. And then thirdly, a tendency to regard as divine law things that God has neither required nor forbidden in Scripture, and the corresponding inclination to look with suspicion on others who fail or refuse to conform. That's a definition by Pastor Sam Storms. It's a tendency to elevate things to divine law that aren't divine law, and then correspondingly to look down on others who fail to conform to those standards. What forms can legalism take? Well, keeping God's law as an end in itself, which isolates the person from God who gave the law, or divorcing the letter of the law from the spirit of the law. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath, and his opponents are upset, and they say, no, you can't do that, that's work. And Jesus says, well, what in the world is the Sabbath for if you can't heal someone on the Sabbath? That's what God intended. God intended the Sabbath for rest, for wholeness, for shalom. Adding your own rules to God's law and treating them as divine. So that's what the Jewish leaders had done, is they had added all of these laws onto the observance of the Sabbath so that they could avoid work on the Sabbath. Here's another picture for you of legalism. On the next slide, there's a picture of, here's God's law. Legalism can be a fence around God's law. And so the idea is that God's law is very important, very holy, and so in order to avoid breaking God's law, we need to even stay further away. We need to stay outside the fence so that we don't even come close to breaking God's law. So Jerry Bridges, he has a great book called Transforming Grace. And he says, growing up, He says, my parents insisted that I could not go to a pool hall. A pool hall, billiard hall. I didn't understand why, he says. I just thought it was a sin to go to a pool hall. Well, his parents wanted him not to go to the pool hall because there might be certain folks there who would be a negative influence on him. But that was the fence that they put around God's law. Bad company corrupts good morals, right? So they put an extra fence around there. Well, he thought going to a pool hall was a sin. Come to find out, he goes later in life, he goes to a Christian conference center where there's a billiard room and there's other godly men playing pool. And so he realizes, oh, the point wasn't to avoid pool halls. The point was to develop godly character. He says, here's areas where legalism can chip away at our freedom. He says, for all of us, it may be good to have some fences, but we have to keep working at them as just that. Fences, helpful to us, but not necessarily applicable to others. We also have to guard our freedom from other people's fences. So he gives an example of spiritual disciplines. We can become legalistic about anything. We can become legalistic about the theology or about prayer or about spiritual disciplines. He says, we should encourage the use of spiritual disciplines and do all we can do to help a person succeed in them, but we should never require them as a condition of acceptance, either by God or by us. We must remember that the methods of spiritual disciplines are a means to an end, not the end in themselves. So legalism takes place where you make something that is not commanded by God, you make that into an absolute rule. He says, we need to teach grace before commitment because grace understood and embraced will always lead to commitment. But commitment required will always lead to legalism. Listen to that again. We need to teach grace before commitment because grace understood and embraced will always lead to commitment. But commitment required will always lead to legalism. So we're not legalistic about anything, are we? No. We can be legalistic about clothing or dress. I read about, heard about one church where the church was growing very quickly and they had this problem where they had to recruit more ushers. And so then a big debate rose amongst the ushers about whether the ushers needed to wear blazers or jackets, suit jackets, or what kind of dress they were going to have. We can be legalistic about makeup or earrings or tattoos or no tattoos. We can be legalistic about music or movies or sports and related to the Sabbath. We can be legalistic about what books a Christian reads. We can be legalistic about voting. Well, how could you vote for that person and call yourself a Christian? Because Jesus doesn't say anything about voting to get into heaven. That's why. I mean, in the last couple years, people have lost friendships over who they voted for with fellow Christians. Because they became too focused on this one issue that is not centered on Jesus Christ. How a person votes should never be a test for fellowship. There are plenty of issues to talk about. There are plenty of issues to debate and plenty of issues that involve, I think, moral choices that the Bible clearly addresses. But those should not be a test for fellowship within the church. That's being overly legalistic. We can be legalistic about theology. We can be legalistic about all sorts of things. Okay, so then questions to ask ourselves. You might be a legalist if you place higher value on church traditions than on biblical priorities and principles. When tradition becomes more important than the principle that the scripture is pointing out, it can become a form of legalism. Or you are uncomfortable that the Bible does not answer every ethical or doctrinal question. I consider myself ascribing to overall Calvinist theology. But I realize that no one system of theology can contain everything that the Bible teaches. And so I have ethical questions. I have doctrinal questions. And if you're uncomfortable with that, and you say, well, it has to be this way, that could turn into a form of legalism. Or you could be a legalist if you focus more on rules than on relationships. Now you say, well, we need rules. Well, yes, we need the commands of Scripture. But when they become, when things that are not explicitly the commands of Scripture become the focus, then it tends to chip away at grace. So Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6 says this. And Paul is addressing secondary issues. If we can go to the next slide. Paul is addressing secondary issues, issues that are not essential to the gospel. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. So Paul says you're not to judge one another over these things. And that's the command of chapter 2, verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. And the correlation to that is then you pass judgment on no one for those issues. So we need to ask ourselves, are we fostering a culture of grace? We need to remind ourselves not to judge one another on these secondary issues, but to focus on the reality of Jesus. Legalism can become a distraction that takes us away from the grace of Christ. So the second one, mysticism. This may be a little more foreign to us, but I think it's very prevalent in our culture today. Mysticism is the idea that you have a supernatural experience or communicating with intermediaries to God other than Jesus or the Holy Spirit. Now, he mentions asceticism in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. So it could be that these false teachers had such strict ascetic practices, maybe fasting or different harsh treatments of the body, they were doing that so much that they could have been hallucinating and had visions of angels or different things. That could be the case. But he mentions asceticism in verse 18. But then look at the description. Going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So mysticism is that idea of seeking these supernatural experiences, and obviously these people were going on and on about it. Puffed up without reason, that word means basically arrogant. They were puffed up without reason. And so the issue was they were disqualifying others. They were excluding others. So imagine someone saying to you, fellow Christian saying to you, oh, I was in deep meditation and suddenly I saw this angel. He and I had a conversation and now I talk to him every day. You say, well, that's kind of odd. But then they say, haven't you had any conversations like that? You can easily see how this kind of spiritual experience, whether it's communicating with an angel or whether it's some other sort of spiritual experience, can be a sort of one-upsmanship, right? I've had this experience. Haven't you had that experience? It separates people into groups. One person becomes more special because they have had a certain supernatural experience. Or Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 14 states this clearly. If we can go to the next slide. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The point of this in Hebrews chapter 1 is that Jesus is superior to the angels. God has never said this to any of the angels, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so the point is that angels are ministering spirits. Angels are messengers that do the will of God, and we are not to seek communication with them. They're not intermediaries to God. There is one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom at the proper time. And so we're not to seek these other experiences, spiritual experiences, which would include mediums, diviners, Ouija boards, palm readers, tarot cards, crystals, horoscopes, trying to contact the dead. Don't stay away from it because it's all baloney and not true. Stay away from it because there is a real supernatural spiritual world out there, and it is demonic. Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. And so we need to not pursue those experiences. And again, this person, whoever these false teachers were, they were not connected to Christ, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The temptation is to put personal experience ahead of Jesus, ahead of Scripture, and sometimes even ahead of our own common sense. There's a certain temptation to have spiritual experiences. Even if they're in the context of the Christian faith, there's a certain temptation to put too much stock, too much faith in those experiences, and not on the daily walking with Jesus, reading his word, seeking him in prayer, and seeking fellowship with others. Why is there a temptation to seek those? Because certain spiritual experiences can be a high. They can be an emotional high. They can be a spiritual high. God can definitely speak to us in different ways on a retreat or through listening prayer or just different contexts where God can definitely minister to us. But that's not the bread and butter, so to speak, of our walk with God. And so the question with those experiences then is, does it point them back to Jesus, or does it take a person off into another direction? And clearly, these false teachers in Colossae were taking people into a different direction. John 15, verses 4 and 5, just reemphasizing this, staying connected to Christ. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Let me give you another example of this, that I think God does direct us in certain ways. We watched the TWR documentary on the, what was the title of it, Kayla? I'm sorry. All right, the TWR Motion documentary. All right. They interviewed a church planter in a majority Muslim country, and he said he was praying and he was trying to do God's will, and things were very difficult, things weren't working, and he prayed and he felt God giving him the answer, "Have you tried the internet?" And his first reaction was something like, "Well, this is a closed country. There's a lot of censorship on the internet, and you know, God, that seems like a really silly idea." And over time, it turns out that putting things out on the internet was one of the primary ways for this church planter to contact people who had questions about Islam, who, if you're in a Muslim country and you have questions about your faith, you don't ask your family, because they're going to shut you down. You go somewhere else. So the internet and media, multimedia, became a primary way of reaching people. Now, did God speak to that church planter? I think God did plant that idea in his head, put that idea in his head. But it was an idea that pointed him back to the mission of Jesus and not taking him off in another direction somewhere. Okay, the last distraction is asceticism. Asceticism would be harsh treatment of the body for the purpose of purifying the soul or avoiding pleasure for the purpose of spiritual gain. Now, asceticism is, again, that harsh treatment. Now, by appearance, it looks very spiritual, right? Look at the text there in verse 23. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. They can appear spiritual. I mean, it looks radical. You know, a person wearing burlap for a period of time, sackcloth. That takes commitment, not to mention discomfort. Some stranger examples through the early history of the church. Simeon the Stylite lived 37 years on top of a pillar, preaching, fasting, and praying. The word stylite means pillar, basically. But the idea was that you isolate yourself and you live in a certain way that foregoes bodily pleasures so that you can pursue the spiritual. Some monks would wear chains and crawl on their hands and knees. Now, the truth is, the nugget of truth in there is that there is a connection between the mind and the body and the soul, right? I mean, Scripture says in the Old Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So there is a connection between the mind and the body and the soul. But the lie is that all matter is evil, that all flesh is evil, that we must focus on the spiritual. That's an exaggeration of a dualistic worldview. And so the Scripture says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, that's a whole nother topic of how do we be stewards, good stewards of the bodies that God has given us? How do we develop habits that honor God? But these false teachers were taking it to an extreme. The Scripture says physical training is of some value. Spiritual training has value for all things. So these physical practices themselves will not give you additional grace from Jesus. You already have all the grace you need. We already have all the grace we need in Jesus. These physical practices themselves do not give us additional grace. And the false teachers were saying, you got to avoid this. You should not touch this. You should stay out of these places. You should not put these things into your body. And look what he says, referring to things that all perish as they are used. These things perish as they are used. And these harsh treatments of the body serve no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. No matter how harshly you treat your body, you still have to deal with the sins of your heart and your mind. That's why Jesus wasn't talking literally about, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven with one hand than to end up your whole body end up in hell. He's not talking literally about cutting off your hand. He's saying you have to deal with sin radically. Why? Because sin is deeper in the heart and in the mind. And your heart and your mind directs what your hand does. And so those things don't merit more grace from the Lord. But we still have to deal with the sins of our heart and our minds. And Jesus is the one who can transform our hearts and our minds. Let's go over the main point again. Judging one another by ideas and practices not focused on Jesus quickly ruins grace. Are we going to be the people of God who focus on the red herrings, who focus on the distractions, or are we going to be people who primarily, are we going to be a community where others are welcomed and there is an environment of grace? Because we focus on walking with Jesus and sharing life in Him. And we all have strong opinions about lots of topics and lots of issues, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we come together and we gather as a church and we say, Lord, we are following You, Jesus. Holy Spirit, don't let us get distracted by the side discussions. by the things that take away from grace. I can have just as judgmental a spirit as anybody when it comes to these things. So we all need the Lord's grace in this. Let's pray.